Let us turn once again this evening to the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 2. And we are continuing this evening where we left off last Sunday evening. You may remember, those of you who were with us, you may remember that having looked at the events on the day of Pentecost, and we have spent a number of weeks now looking at these events, the coming of the Holy Spirit, the speaking with tongues, the prophecy of Joel fulfilled, the sermon that Peter preached on that occasion, that in a sense came to an end at verse number 36. And from verse number 37 to the end of the chapter, we have the consequences of Peter's preaching on that occasion. And we began to look at these verses last Sunday evening, and I intended, you may remember, to take the whole of this passage, verses 37 to 47, and to look at it in the two main emphases that we find recorded there. First of all, you may remember I emphasized conviction. When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. We made some comments about this stabbing pain in the very depth of their innermost being. The heart in the Bible is the inner man, not some superficial or temporary sense of remorse or guilt, but a deep-seated and indeed painful conviction of the truth of what Peter was saying. So we were going to look at, first of all, a conviction and then conversion. But you may remember that we didn't get to the conversion part, and I mentioned last Sunday evening that we were going to look at it, God willing, this evening. And it is to that theme that we now turn, these verses 41 to 47 especially. But let us read the whole passage just to refresh our memories on what it is that we're dealing with, it because all of these verses, they all belong together. They are recording the overall consequence of what happened on the day of Pentecost and how it came about that 3,000 people were converted on that occasion, and the very first Christian congregation ever to exist was established in Jerusalem. So let's read these verses again. But we're particularly going to be emphasizing from verse 41. But we'll read from verse 37. Now, when they heard this, that is when they heard Peter preaching the way that he was preaching and the emphasis that he was making. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission, or the sending away, the remission, the deliverance from sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words he did testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Now these were the verses that we were looking at last time. And we are going to look at the following verses this evening from verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now, to most of us here this evening, these are fairly familiar words. And as we were saying in the morning service, when we're dealing with the resurrection, sometimes far too easily familiarity can breed contempt. And the fact that we know these things, perhaps leads us into a kind of a sense of false security. But the point is, even if we know these things, we don't know them well enough. Because if we did know them well enough, I would suggest that there would be much more concern and care for the building up of the church than what we do find today among many professing Christian believers. People are very careless concerning the church today. And it doesn't seem to matter to many members, even in this congregation, whether they come casually once a week, once a month or whatever. There seems to be a slack and a sloppy attendance, very different to what we find in this narrative. And so when I suggest the danger is that we become, as it were, over-familiar and therefore falsely complacent, what I mean particularly is that we fail to see the challenge, the tremendous challenge that we have in this record before us this evening. Because what we have here is the foundation of the very first Christian congregation that ever existed. And I would suggest to you that in the Bible, when something is recorded for the first time, it becomes the pattern. And there is no reason to change it unless later on in the scripture we are given good reasons to change. And this is why even in the Old Testament scriptures, while there was a great deal of changing circumstances for the people of Israel, there were some things that never changed fundamentally. Some things remained rooted as essential, stable foundations. The reality of the Exodus, for example, was founded in the covenant mercy of God. God takes the initiative in salvation. And whatever responsibilities and responses the people of Israel were to make down through the running centuries, always their salvation was of the Lord. And there is a principle there that we find right throughout the scripture. It is generally called the principle of the first mention. It's one of those canons by which we are to interpret the scripture, which gives us, as it were, clues and keys to understanding what is the message of the Bible. And I would suggest to you that what we have here in this first history book of the early Christian church is a record not only of what took place then, but what really ought always to take place as a continual activity in the Christian church. This is a model congregation in many ways. This is a kind of ideal congregation, we might say. Now, of course, times are going to change. We are not going to argue that everyone in the Christian community must live in the community a sense in which they were living here, in a kind of commune situation, where they were selling their goods and giving to everybody who had need. I'm not suggesting that kind of community. But the point is, these early Christians did live with that kind of community in mind. And we find it even as late as in Acts chapter 5, for example. So this is not some kind of novelty that is simply for those days then. This is a pattern that sets before us principles for living and principles for believing. And this kind of church, obviously, is the kind of church that God is pleased with. Because this narrative ends with the Lord adding to this church. This is a growing church. This is a happy church. This is a united church. This is a witnessing church that we are reading about here in these verses. So when we read about these results of Peter's preaching, let us not imagine for one moment that was all right for them. But that was in those days. No, yes, it was those days. And it was all right for them too. It was very good for them. But surely if it was good for them, nothing essentially has changed. Sin hasn't changed very much over the years. Salvation hasn't changed. The terms of salvation haven't changed. The fruits of salvation haven't changed. God hasn't changed. The gospel hasn't changed. This is the word of the Lord. As we're reading in Peter, the word of the Lord endures forever. And this word is the gospel, says Peter, we preach unto you. This is what the gospel is for. This is what the gospel is designed to do. What is the gospel for? It is for this. It is to produce men and women like those who were produced on the day of Pentecost. So let's then look, having made these general comments and indeed criticisms of ourselves, myself as well as yourself, let us look at what we're told here. Now there are 3 points I want to emphasize specifically in these verses. I want to emphasize, first of all, something about the word that we're told here. And then some general consequences. And then thirdly, I want to look at some of the applications and the challenges that we find in these verses, because it is all explained. I'm not going to be importing information. I haven't been scratching around the scriptures looking for material for a sermon for this evening. It's all here. And everything that we say is going to be based upon what we find in these verses. So what do we find in these verses? Well, the very first thing that we find is that there is a particular attitude towards the Word of God in these verses. We're told in verse number 41, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." Now the 3,000 souls were converted, and this particular congregation was founded and lived in the manner so described because they had a certain attitude to the word that Peter was preaching. And the attitude to it was that they gladly received it. The word here for gladly received is one word in the Greek language, and it is a word that means to welcome as something that is friendly. It is the word that is used, for example, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 8 at verse 40, where you remember in that chapter, our Lord Jesus Christ took a trip across the Sea of Galilee to the area of the Gadarenes. And you remember the miraculous healing of the demonic possessed man there, the herd of pigs going into the sea. The people desired him to depart out of their coast. He got back into the ship and he went back to his own country near Galilee once again. And we're told that the people were waiting for him and they were glad to see him. And when he returned back to the Galilean district, on the west-northwest side of the Sea of Galilee, we're told that they welcomed him and gladly received him, and he had a successful ministry that is recorded in Luke chapter 8 and following chapters. It's the idea of welcoming with open arms. And our Lord Jesus Christ, in one of his parables, the parable of the sower and the seed, you may remember, he made the point of how the preacher or the sower of the seed goes forth to sow the seed. And there are 4 different kinds of responses, or 4 different kinds of soils, you may remember, in the parable. There's the stony soil, or the path, the hard path. The preacher has often gone that way before. The ground is as hard as iron, you might say. And the seed doesn't even penetrate the surface. It's hard, with many, many visitations of the preacher's feet. He's often gone on the pathway. And it's possible for people to be so familiar that their heart is as hard as iron concerning the preaching of the gospel. There is probably nothing that is so dangerous and so inimical to our salvation as over-familiarity with the truth that it has bred a kind of contemptuous resistance. We can sit under the preaching of heaven or hell. It makes no difference. Heaven doesn't entice us. Hell doesn't frighten us. Nothing. The love of God means nothing to such a hearer. It's just a doctrine in one ear and out the other. The Lord speaks of that, the terrible danger of that. And then there's the stony soil, the shallow, superficial soil, where the word does take a measure of root, but it doesn't last because it's so shallow, and it doesn't take much to pull out these roots once again because the stones have never been cleared, the ground has never been properly prepared. And then there's the thorny soil, you remember. And the thorny soil is the soil where there are all other kinds of seeds and weeds, as it were, in competition to the seed of the gospel. So the seed of the gospel does take a kind of root. It is received. But so are other seeds. Their desires for other things are also there. In other words, they have never been cleared out. We need to unclutter ourselves before we can receive the gospel. We need to unlearn before we can learn new things. We have to unlearn wrong things. And then finally, you remember, the Lord speaks of the good soil. And as any farmer will tell you, good soil is soil that has been, as it were, dealt with. It has been ploughed up. The thorns and the other roots have been taken out. The stones have been removed. And only then is there a good hope of a good harvest. Now, this is the kind of picture that we have here in this attitude, this reception of the word. They welcomed the word. They didn't resist it. Peter has been speaking to them some home truth. You took him, he said. You crucified him. You slew him. This Jesus whom you slew, God has made him to be the Lord and Christ. They did not resent that message. They did not resist it. They didn't take umbrage. How dare this man speak to us like that? We are the choice in Israel. We belong to Abraham's seed. We are the disciples of Moses, they would say. And sometimes people do take umbrage. They're offended when a preacher speaks home truths to them, because they think that he's speaking out of turn. Peter is not speaking out of turn. He is simply speaking the word of God. And the word of God, the scripture says, it is a sharp, two-edged sword. It is like an arrow in flight, as one of the prophets puts it. It is like an arrow in flight, piercing through the joints of the armors of the mighty men. This is the picture. And they welcomed the word. But not only did they welcome the word, but they were willing to listen to further words. Because in verse number 40, we're told, with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. So what we have here is that these people were not only pricked, but they were pricked to listening. Tell us more. Explain to us. You remember we saw last Sunday evening, what must we do? What shall we now do, they said. And one of the things that they must do is listen to more of the same. Listen to more of the gospel. We can never get enough of the gospel. And so, with many other words, we don't know how long Peter's sermon was on the day of Pentecost. If we only have verses 22 to 36 as his sermon, then that sermon could be preached within 5 minutes. But there were many other words. For all we know, Peter may well have preached for hours on end, because it seems that these events that we're dealing with took place early in the morning. It was when the day of Pentecost was now coming. It was only about 9 o'clock in the morning when these tremendous things began to be done. So there was all day to continue with many other words and exhortations. And these people were listening to that. Not just what Peter had said up to verse 36, but the many other words. Now, this is characteristic of those who would welcome the word. We find it, for example, in the case of the Ethiopian eunuch. We find it in the case of the Philippian jailer. When Philip, you remember, in the Ethiopian, he preached unto him Jesus. And obviously he was explaining to the Ethiopian. He didn't just say, well, this is Jesus. He would obviously have to say enough to inform the man, to instruct him, because the man made the confession, I believe now that Jesus is the Son of God. What is to hinder me? It seems that there were hindrances to him being baptized before this. He had gone up to Jerusalem to worship. He was obviously a Gentile. He was a God-fearer. He had gone to Jerusalem, but he had never committed himself to the Jewish faith. But now there's nothing to hinder him as a proselyte and as a Christian. What does now hinder me? There's nothing now to hinder me. And so what we have is this willingness on the part of people who are serious about this issue of salvation. They want to hear about it because there is nothing that is more vital or urgent to them. This is the very message of life. Because what Peter was saying to these people was not just doctrine. It wasn't just the heavy doctrine of the incarnation, the sinlessness of Christ, the meaning of the atonement, the analysis of the resurrection and the glorification and the coronation of Christ, the coming of the Spirit, and all these doctrinal statements that we read about in our systematic theology books. This is a matter of life and death. This to them is a message of grace. Because when Jesus Christ died, they now understand that he died for them. And that when God raised him from the dead, this was a new hope entering into their life. They too can have life through this resurrected Christ. And that is what the gospel is designed to do. And so the beginning, the explanation of this the beginning of Christianity has to do with the word. It has to do with the word received, not rejected. There's no evidence here of any argument about it. Now, there's an issue that we have to face in this regard, because we are told here at verse 41, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized." We are not told that everybody who heard Peter's preaching was baptized. We are not even told that everybody who was convicted through Peter's preaching was baptized. And we have reason to believe that not everybody who heard Peter was converted, only 3,000. We sometimes think, well, there were 3,000 on that day. Well, the question could be asked, well, why only 3,000? Why not 30,000? Because the fact of the matter is, at this time of the year in the Jewish calendar, there may well have been up to about 1 million people, pilgrims, in Jerusalem. Josephus tells us about it. And so, for the Passover festival, Pentecost festival, the Jews from the nations and the dispersion, they would come, God-fearers would come, and Jerusalem would be simply bulging, as it were, with the pilgrims coming to worship. So Jerusalem was full of people. Many people heard Peter preaching. But not all were pricked in heart. And certainly we have no reason to believe that every single one who was convicted was actually converted and committed to Christ. It is possible to be convicted, to have momentary convictions. As the prophet Hosea puts it in his prophecy, the people of Israel in his day, they were willing to listen to the Lord. And then in the morning they were willing to forget the word of the Lord. They were eager to come, and as long as the preacher was good and interesting and entertaining, they would listen, because it's good to listen to a good preacher, is it not? And anyone who speaks well is guaranteed some kind of attentiveness. But then in the morning, like the morning dew, it would wither away. And the convictions are only passing. Convictions and conversions are not the same thing. We've got to go on from convictions to a commitment to listen. What does the Lord actually say to us? The continuation hear the word of the Lord. And this raises the question, of course, and I think we have a clue as to how to answer this question. Who are they that gladly welcomed his word and were baptized? And I think the clue is in verse number 39, where Peter has already told them, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission, the sending of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are far off, and to as many as the Lord our God shall call. Now, I am not going to start tonight preaching about election and the effectual calling of God. But Peter does introduce it. And it would be remiss of any man to try to expound this passage of Scripture as though the call of God has got nothing to do with the conversion of sinners. It's got everything to do with it. And on the one hand, there is human responsibility in this matter. They are commanded, every single one of them, to repent and to be baptized, to commit themselves to Christ in the submission and obedience of baptism, to take a stand publicly, to nail their colors to the mast, and to claim that they are Christian believers, and to make that claim substantive by actually submitting to Christian baptism. That's what Peter is saying. But Peter knows perfectly well the human heart, and he knows how convictions are fleeting and men's hearts are devious. And so he wants them to be reminded very clearly that in this matter of down through the ages, the promise of the Holy Spirit to you and to your children doesn't depend upon your momentary convictions or your fickle religious moods and fashions. It depends ultimately upon the call of the Lord. And you remember how later on in the Acts of the Apostles, when some of the Gentiles were being converted, the people, the Christians in Jerusalem, they recognized, you remember, that unto the Gentiles also God had given the gift of repentance. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we're told in the Scriptures, he is the one who is the Prince of Life. Christ is Lord and he is the Prince to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sin. Repentance is like every other gift of grace. It is a gift. We can't just choose to repent when we feel like it. And there comes a time when repentance and the opportunities for repentance, they are over and done with. Maybe we have suppressed convictions once too often, and there is no promise remaining, because the promise is always to those who listen and believe the word. The promises of salvation are not general, universal promises. It is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then you will be saved. Not simply have some kind of convictions and look back to a day 20 years ago when under a certain sermon we were convicted then. What about today? Have we listened to the word since then? As many as the Lord our God shall call. And so what we have here in this reception of the word, receiving, they gladly received, welcomed the word, and they were baptized, is that this message was not to them simply an intellectual exercise. It wasn't, something just for discussion or theorizing. I have never felt very happy. I must be frank with you. I have never felt very happy with the expression that has come down from, I don't know who first used it, but it obviously has a long vintage. Theology is the queen of the sciences. Now, I know what men mean, and people today still speak like that. In fact, I was reading a book last week in which the man was making the point that theology is the queen of the sciences. Well, I am not convinced that that is true, because I am not convinced that theology is one of the sciences. To maintain that theology is one of the sciences means it is one of a number of mental, intellectual disciplines where you can study and discover very wonderful things. I am not convinced that the message of the Bible is to be treated in that way. When we approach the scripture, we're not approaching it as we do physics or chemistry or mathematics or any of the sciences in that sense. It is not simply the queen amongst others. It stands on its own. And what we do when we come to the message of the scripture is not come and study it, but we come, we take our shoes off our feet, we put our hands to our mouth, and we stand under its scrutiny. We do not sit in judgment upon it in the way that we sit in judgment upon mathematics and chemistry and physics and all the other sciences that we master and discover for ourselves. We would know nothing of this message if it not were a revealed message. So this is not something that is up for discovery. We don't discover anything except what God has revealed. This is a revelation. And we, when we are faced with this message of the gospel, that God has raised Christ from the dead, that is not some doctrine or some kind of conviction that we would come to because we have arrived at it through intellectual processes in the same way as we come to our mathematical conclusions. This is revelation pure and simple. And therefore, when these men received the word, yes, they heard it and they analyzed it with their mind. But like everything else, flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, as Jesus said to Peter. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood does not reveal unto you the true identity of Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the Savior of the world. But my Father who is in heaven. And those who welcome the word, they do so. What makes a difference between those who welcome the word and those who do not welcome? What is it that makes a difference? Is it the IQ? Is it the ability to understand complex ideas or language? Is it somehow or other that they've got a better retentive memory than others? Or they are better educated and are therefore able to appreciate, as it were, more details or more widely? Because education gives you, as it were, at the same, education gives you a wonderful vista. It gives you a broad view and also gives you a narrow view. It enables you to see the big picture. It also enables you to see the little pictures in the big picture. The value of it. Is this how you discover and receive the word gladly? No. It's a divine illumination. God, who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. And if you and I welcome the word, let us not look down on those who do not welcome the word as though they are some kind of intellectual inferiors. They may well be intellectually superior to us in every way, because it's got nothing to do with that natural ability. It all has to do with as many as the Lord our God will call. And so this is a message not simply for theorizing and arguing about the niceties and the fine details of the doctrine, the nature of the incarnation, the exact sequence of events in the exaltation and coronation of Christ, and all the orders of salvation included in these wonderful schemes that God has revealed. No, no. This is a message of life. And to reject this message means death. And to receive it means the promises. And to you, the promises belong to you and to your children. Because even the children of believers are holy, as Paul reminds the Corinthians. So here we have the attitude to the word. And we find this attitude leads to everything else. The well-being or the ill-being of any individual Christian life depends absolutely on our attitude to the word, and our attitudes especially to the preaching of the word. I'll comment on that, God willing, if I have time towards the end of the sermon. And the well-being of any denomination and any congregation that you care to remember or to mention. Everything depends upon that individual or that community's attitude to the word. Do they or do they not welcome the word? And by the word, we mean the whole counsel of God. We don't mean just morality. We don't mean preaching about politics. We mean preaching the gospel, Jesus Christ, God's Son, coming into the world, dying in our place, rising into glory, and sending forth the Spirit in order to continue the work in this world that he began in the days of his flesh. That's the first thing that we want to emphasize this evening. Their attitude to the word, it all depends. What is your attitude to the word this evening? What do you think of what I'm saying tonight? I'm not asking for praises. I'm not asking for commendations. I'm not asking for anything. I'm asking for honesty. If you criticize me, that's fine by me. If you commend me, that's fine by me too. I want honesty. What do you think of this word? This sermon that we've been looking at over the past weeks, and how do we respond to it for ourselves? Because this, they that gladly received his word, they were baptized, each one for himself and herself. You can't be baptized by proxy, despite what some churches teach. You can't enter into the kingdom of heaven borrowing another's grace. It's each for himself and herself. What do we individually actually think of the preaching of the word? Jesus himself said, take heed how you hear. And this is what the emphasis is at verse number 41. But then we're told of how they did respond immediately. The 3,000 of them obviously made a confession by their baptism. So if there was a register being kept, there would be 3,000, round about 3,000, recorded as having been baptized. And we're told that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. We're told this. So there is not only a continual hearing of the word, but there is a continuing activity in response to the word. And this word, they continued steadfastly. This actually is a very good translation, because that literally is what the word means in the original. And you have it repeated again in verse 46. And they continued daily with the one accord in the temple, breaking bread. So there's this continuity. It wasn't, as it were, they've had the religious experience, it's now time to get on with other kinds of life. No, they're now going to get on with this kind of life, this new life that they have now found so wonderfully in Christ Jesus and in believing in his holy name. There's a consistency among these people. They continued steadfastly. I hope to come back to this verse in a week or two's time, because we want to look at it more closely. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. And then from verse number 43, so from verse 41 and 42, we have the immediate consequences that led to the full committal and conversion of these 3,000 people. And then from verse 43 to the end, we have the general consequence, a general comment on the overall picture of what then began to take place in this new congregation. And it's obvious from the narrative at verse 43 onwards that this series of events that is recorded here obviously must cover a fair period of time, because we're told that the Lord was adding to them daily. So this wasn't something that was over and done with in a day, or just a few days probably. It seems to cover, if I understand it correctly, maybe I'm wrong of course, but if I understand it correctly, then we have a number of weeks, perhaps even months, as it were, covered by the ongoing consequences of these people's conviction and conversion. And we begin at verse 43 by noticing the very first thing that's recorded is a very interesting thing. We're told fear came upon every soul. And this is the ordinary word for fear, phobos. It's the ordinary word, the Greek word for fear, ordinary fear. It means fear in the same way as you and I can become afraid of something. So people observing this and people involved in this, they were, in a sense, fearful. They began to feel a certain kind of fear. Now, it's interesting when you read there are later on in the Acts of the Apostles, when the church was growing in the fear of the Lord, for example, and through the apostles' preaching and the signs and wonders that are done later on, that fear would come upon the people. And we find that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And when you read the history of the church, you find that one of the characteristic notes and consequences when a revival, for example, takes place, is that a whole community can become rather fearful. The fear of God is put into the hearts of people. The fear of God can occupy a whole community. You read Jonathan Edwards, for example, and his narratives of surprising conversions and what was taking place there in New Hampshire. And he tells us how whole communities were stricken and men became frightened to sin. And people became frightened to take the name of the Lord in vain. They became frightened to get drunk and to fornicate and to tell lies and to carry on the way that they'd, because there was a certain restraint, there was an influence that was, in a sense, terrifying them. And you find that when the reformers were preaching, for example, even John Calvin makes comment more than once of how during times of revival and what he would call the word of God having its free course, he says people who are not even converted, they would become very sensitivity, and they would, as it were, be frightened to live the way that they once had lived. It is when the fear of the Lord departs that men break out. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The loss of the fear of the Lord is the beginning of foolishness, according to the scriptures. And so there was a kind of a fear coming upon the congregation, no doubt, but also upon the community. Men began to be afraid of this new power that seemed to be working such a transformation. And the message, what a message. A man who was dead is alive. That's a fearsome message, is it not? You should really be frightened if a man rose from the dead. And I think that it's worthy to be noted here. And the very first thing, the influence generally was a fear. And then we're told something equally wonderful and indeed significant at verse 43. Many wonders and signs were done by or through the apostles. Now, this is just a little casual reference, we might say. But this is a reference that is pregnant with meaning and significance, because what we're told here is that the signs and the wonders in early Christianity were accomplished through the apostles. Now that has relevance for us today, because there are those churches today who tell us that what we need in our generation to convince men and women of the truth of the gospel is more signs and wonders. But we do not find in the gospels or in the Acts of the Apostles, we do not find signs and wonders being done by anybody other than the apostles and our Lord Jesus Christ. And he is our apostle. He is the apostle of our profession. Our Lord Jesus Christ is an apostle. He is the chief apostle, sent one. But we do not find anywhere in the scriptures any, what I might call, ordinary Christian, if I can use that terrible word. An ordinary Christian. I don't mean to demean Christians. I simply mean ourselves. We're just so ordinary. We're not apostles. We're not prophets. And we're just so ordinary. But there is nowhere in the scripture that would encourage any ordinary Christian ever to perform a sign or a miracle of any kind. You don't find it in the Old Testament. You find that that signs and wonders are done through the prophets of the Old Testament or in the presence of prophets. Miracles and signs and wonders are not scattered everywhere throughout the scriptures, as it were, like raisins in a Christmas cake. We find them coming in clusters, and we find them always by the hands or in the presence of a prophet in the Old Testament or an apostle in the New Testament. And there are no miracles or signs recorded in the whole of the scriptures. Out of all the 100 or so miracles recorded, there is not one that is accomplished by some ordinary Christian wishing to perform a sign. And I'm putting to you that those signs and wonders people today who are telling us that what the church needs is more signs and wonders, that they are heretics, they are a sect, they are dangerous. And they are resisting the plain teaching of the Holy Scriptures. Paul reminds the Corinthians, you remember, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 at verse 12, vindicating his apostolic ministry, he says, "The signs of an apostle were wrought among you." And that should have silenced those critics of the apostle once and for all. Because some of them were saying he wasn't even an apostle. And Paul says, "When I was with you, I performed the signs and the wonders and the signs, the evidences that are the marks of apostolic ministry." So here we are told, right at the beginning of Christian history, right at the very beginning, it's almost as though the Lord anticipates heretics who are going to come down through the ages, wanting signs and wonders. No, no, his word says, only through the apostles. And then we are told in verses 44 and 45 of a kind of community living. I've already made mention of this. I'll mention it again. "All that believe were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need." Now, I'm not suggesting here, and I do not believe the scripture is suggesting this either, for the simple reason that we do not read later on when Paul, for example, would give directives for Christian living and charity. He does not remotely even mention community living. But I do believe that there is a principle, and it is that the rich should help the poor. And as every man had need, some of us have got more money than we know what to do with. Well, take a look around. Take a look around, and any man who is sincere in wanting to spend his money, then let him take a look around, and he doesn't need to look very far for 5 seconds. And he will find that there are needs to hand. And there are people who are needing a handout. As any had need, they were willing to part with their goods. This does not mean that they were going to impoverish themselves to nothing. It may well be that some did that. We don't know if they did or not. It is not encouraged, because poverty is no virtue as far as the scripture is concerned. And to impoverish yourself is not something that the Lord requires of every man. The rich young ruler who came to Jesus and asked, "Well, what must I do?" Jesus put his finger right on the problem of that rich young man. He had many riches, but the riches had him in their grip. "Sell all that you have, give to the poor, and come and follow me." There is no other individual in the whole of the Bible who is required to do that in order to follow Christ. And the Lord is only emphasizing it in that case because that man's danger, the greatest barrier to his salvation, was the riches. Give it away. For others, it may well be the need to pluck out our eye and stop looking at dirty books, for example, or something like that. Or pluck out our hand and stop doing those things that we know are forbidden. Or cut off our foot and stop going to places. It's the same principle. And here it is. Nobody was in need because there was a common charity. There was a looking out for the needs of others. And they were all in happy harmony on this issue. They didn't have to be told, so to speak. They believed because they all had one faith, one hope, one baptism. They were all with one accord in these matters. This is the early Christian church. This is Christianity in its pristine pattern. They sold their possessions. And then we're told at verse 46 of their worship. They were continuing daily with one accord in the temple. Now here we are reminded that the early Christians did not build churches for themselves immediately. They would know nothing of a church such as this, with its big expensive steeple. They wouldn't even have thought of doing such a thing, building a monument like this. They would never have even dreamed of doing such a thing. Where did we get the idea of building such monstrosities? It didn't come out of the scriptures, it came out of Roman Catholicism, medievalism. It came out of the superstitions of a medieval church that thought that painted pictures and big buildings, they would be the acme of our true worship, and we will show the world how much we adore the Lord. We are all the prisoners of history, and we have to live with realities. But how different it is here. They were worshiping in the temple. They had not yet moved away. They were still worshiping probably on the Sabbath, the Jewish Sabbath. And it was only after a period of time, as I've indicated to you before, that Christianity became obviously, publicly, something different from Judaism. And that was when the Christians began to worship on a different day to the Jews. They began to worship on the first day. They called it the Lord's Day. Not the Sabbath. It wasn't the Sabbath. It was the Lord's Day. That's what they called it. They had left Judaism behind them. And they also began to leave the temple. And they began to meet in houses. And it was only after the time that is covered by the Acts of the Apostles, as far as we can judge these things, that they then began to build buildings for worship. As the Jews had built not only the temple, but when the temple was destroyed in AD 70, the synagogue came into its own, and the early Christian churches were modeled on the synagogue. I've been in a Jewish synagogue. In my previous charge in Glasgow, we were right next door to a synagogue, from here to that wall there. Here's Govan Hill Free Church, there's the southern suburbs synagogue in Glasgow. And I remember being at a Jewish funeral as well in a synagogue. And it's very plain. And the early Christian churches are very plain. Just about the same size as a synagogue would be. With the same kind of lectern for the preacher to unroll the scrolls and speak to the gathered congregation. And then when the church became worldly, or the world flooded into the church in the early 4th century, it was then that the church became rather grandiose. And they were moving away from this pristine pattern of simplicity and charity. And ordinariness in worship. And this is where the challenge is for us. And this is where the pattern is for us. And we may say, well, I don't like this pattern. Well, so be it. God obviously liked it because he blessed them. They broke their bread from house to house. Some say this is the Lord's Supper. I don't know if it is or not. It may well have been. It may be just ordinary family communal meals where they were showing hospitality. How hospitable are we to other people who are in need of a good meal? Do we ever take them home? Do we ever open our homes to people and give them a feed? That's what they were doing. And they were eating their meat with gladness and singleness. The word here means simplicity of heart. It means that they hadn't yet learned all the tortuous legalisms and theoretical hair splitting of the later theological growths that inevitably come and spoil things. There was a realism. There was a basic humanity and a basic decency about them. These were people whose word was their bond. You could go to them in need and they would help you out. And it would be a joy to join them. And it's no wonder that the Lord was adding to them, and people were impressed, because they not only were praising God, but they had favor with all the people. People were looking at this new religion and they were seeing the kindness, and they were seeing the benefits and the blessings of following the ways of Christ. The world had not yet learned to look and point the accusing finger at Christians, because these Christians were very difficult to find fault with. And that's where the pattern is. And that's where the challenge is. And that's where, if we want to be looking back, let's look back. Let those of us who love the old traditions, let us look back. Let us look right back. My heroes in the Christian faith actually are not the reformers. They are my heroes. Yes, of course they are. And we are the heirs of the Reformation. But my best heroes are the early Christians, because they were the pioneers. The reformers entered in to a goodly inheritance. It was all done for them in a sense. They only had to rediscover the past. But the past had been pioneered and the rough ways dug up for them by those early Christians. And they had to, as it were, make the new breakthroughs. And they had to do so with increasing opposition, as men really began to understand the intolerance and the exclusiveness of this new faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so my heroes, they don't begin in 1517. My heroes begin on the day of Pentecost. These are the heroes. These are the ones we should be looking back to if we want to hold to the traditions of the fathers. Let us do so. Let us hold, as Paul reminds the Thessalonians, let us hold to the traditions that have been given to us. This is the tradition handed down as a continual pattern and as a continual challenge to us. So first of all, they welcome the word. Then there are these general outcomes. But I want to close finally and rather briefly this evening by making some comments concerning this. Because what are we reading about here? We are reading about events on the day of Pentecost. But what actually does happen in the day of Pentecost? What is it that Luke is writing about in this Acts of the Apostles? Well, go back to chapter 1 at verse 1 in the Acts. And Luke says this: "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach." And that's the Gospel of Luke. That's volume 1. Now, Luke is going to write volume 2. And volume 2 concerns what Jesus continues to do and to teach. We were preaching this morning at the end of Matthew's Gospel. "I am with you always to the end of the age. I am with you. Go and face the world. Evangelize." That's what Jesus says he's going to continue to do. What he began to do in the days of his earthly ministry, he is going to continue to do through the church until the end comes. And that's what the Acts of the Apostles is all about. This is what Jesus continues to do. This is how he builds his church. This is the beginning of the foundation, if you like, of this church that he's building. But how is it that it comes to pass that when Jesus begins to do this, these things begin to happen? It is when the gospel is preached. Here we are being reminded, and I must be very, very brief on these points. I don't have time to go into them. But here we are being reminded of the importance, the ultimate primary importance of preaching, the primacy of preaching, as we call it. The importance of preaching. And the tragedy of much of our present day Christendom is that the sermon is given almost, as it were, a tack on or a kind of addendum to the main part of the service, which is really basically entertainment and amusements. and then the man must preach a sermon, so don't be more than 20 minutes or whatever. Most of the events on this day were taken up with preaching. And most of the good times when the Christian church has been worth its salt in the world, it is because these have been times when preachers have been preachers and when hearers have been willing to hear and to welcome the word. As I quoted to you before, a famous Free Church professor was once asked, why is it that you have such good preaching in Scotland? This was about the middle of the 19th century or so. And he said, basically, it's because we've got such good hearers. Martin Lloyd-Jones said that on more than one tape. He said there are some places that even the worst preacher couldn't help preaching a good sermon. And there are some places he knew where even the best of preachers would find it hard to preach a decent sermon. Because of the hearing or not hearing. It's all to do with the hearing. The importance of preaching, the importance of listening. And when does that priority become a priority? It becomes a priority when God is honored. Praising God, they were. When Jesus Christ is recognized as Lord and Christ. When Jesus Christ is Lord. Not simply as a theological proposition, but Lord of my life. When he becomes my Lord, then this can happen. When the Holy Spirit comes, this can happen. This is a kind of a revival that's taking place here. The outpouring of the Spirit and the fruits that should follow. And how different it is, isn't it? Can it be that the problem with the modern church is not because of the world out there, but because of the church in here? The greatest danger for the Christian church is not persecution without, but perversion from within. And the Christian church is its own worst enemy, as Israel was in ancient days. Israel, you have destroyed yourself. And if this denomination is on the decline that is fatal and terminal, it has got nobody to blame but itself. Because of the internecine civil war that has taken place in this denomination for decades now. We are not at one. You attend our synods and you will find camps there. Attend our presbyteries, you will find groups and camps there. And you can tell before a vote is, or a discussion, you can tell who's going to vote for whom, not for what. What a difference this narrative is. And can it be that we are not putting Christ on the throne? Crown him Lord of all, says the hymn writer. Have we crowned Jesus, Lord of all? Have we hindered the Spirit? Have we grieved him? Have we driven him away? Not out, but at a distance. Because the day of Pentecost is the day of the coming of the Spirit of the Lord. And the day of the coming of the Spirit is a day in which the Spirit has come to stay. I am not saying that Pentecost as we have it here will be repeated over and over again. I'm not saying that. Because the important thing that took place on the day of Pentecost was not the speaking with tongues or the signs of the divided flames as of fire. That's not the important thing. The important thing is the 3,000 conversions that took place. That's the significance of Pentecost. And that can happen again. Ongoing conversions. Leading to the ongoing consequences that we've been looking at this evening. Does all this seem rather strange to you? Say, well, we know the Bible says that, but we don't really expect it, do we? No, the tragedy is we don't. That's the tragedy. We don't. But these people did because they welcomed the word. And when the word is welcomed and taken at its word, face value, then things begin to happen. And what we need today in the churches is a new attentiveness to the word. And until that happens, we may well give up all hopes of this kind of activity in our churches. That's where the challenge lies, you see. And that's where the pattern lies. And in times of revival, we go right back to this, because here the mold and the type has been set for all ages and all places, for all preachers and for all hearers of the word. May God bless his word to us.